the song, what it means is this. Not only are we just praising, but we are learning something from this. There's some truth that the psalmist wants to depart in this praise. I might just say that while praise is okay, there are several of these in the book of Psalms. And oftentimes in the Word of God, when we praise the Lord, there is a reason why we praise the Lord. And we want to learn those reasons. And it actually gives meaning and depth to our praise. Simply to praise and not really know anything about the person you're praising, it rings hollow. Agreed? And so God does not want us to be ignorant when it comes to that. So as we stop and we look at this particular chapter, last week I outlined this chapter, and we looked at the first two verses, and we looked at the third point, confession, and we tied that into the Lord's table. Is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God has told us that one of the criterias for the Lord's table, and there were two. One, you're saved, verses 1 and 2. Second one, that you're willing to judge yourself. And those are the only two biblical criteria for taking the Lord's table. In fact, he says you do that, and so let him eat. And there isn't a probationary time. There's not a time where I'm going to scope you out and see if your confession was real or anything like that. It is the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you judge yourself and then eat. In fact, what's interesting is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the indication is that they all ate. There was nobody that was excluded from the table, and that's why there was discipline, because there were people who were participating who refused to judge themselves, and Paul goes on to say, that's why you're under discipline. And so it's kind of interesting. Sometimes people get the idea, well, it's okay to sin, I just won't take communion and then I'll be okay. No. Bad attitude, all right? Wrong way to look at things. God is looking at the hearts, and he wants us to remember that it's not the purpose of the communion table at all. It's just to get away from a little discipline or something like that. And so the idea is take communion if you're a child of God. And the idea is judge yourself. This is what we should do. And in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, David gives us the secret, you might say, to living the Christian life. And here is what we have. And I would just like to look at this again. So here's what we have in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And as we stop and we think of what David was going through, I might just say this about discipline. Sin starts up here. It starts with what we think. It starts with our attitude. We oftentimes think, well, sin is some overt act that I do. And I would suggest to you this, that before the overt acts take place, something has gone wrong with your priorities, with your thinking, sometimes long before. And I've used this this illustration before, and I don't want to offend anyone, but a marriage, there's unfaithfulness in a marriage. And the person says, well, I don't know what happened. It just, boom, it just happened. No, it didn't just happen. There has been some wandering that has been going on in your mind. There's been some dissatisfaction that's been going on ahead of time. And we haven't been thinking correctly. And because we haven't been thinking correctly, then bad behaviors come out. And as we stop and we think of where discipline starts, it's interesting to note in this verse that discipline started in the mind. God did not take David out and give him a flat tire. He did not take him out and wrap him around a tree in his car. And oftentimes we think, oh, God is disciplining us if we get severely sick, or if our house burns down and we lose everything. Oh man, I must have it. Or if I slip and fall and break my leg, that's God disciplining me. And what God wants is our hearts. And when we start to go astray, that's where the discipline starts. And with a small, soft voice, he might keep you up at night. He might just prick you a little bit in your thinking to get you to think, you know something? My attitude isn't right here. And God works that way. He wants us to be restored to him. He is not out just to punish us. Does that make sense? Our sin was punished at the cross. And the only reason for discipline is to wake us up. In fact, we're told that if we would judge ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we wouldn't need discipline, which indicates to us that discipline is to wake us up. So if you're here and you're sleeping spiritually, wake up. Wake up. And we can avert a lot of trouble down the road. Now, don't get me wrong. Can God physically get involved? You better believe he can. And is he willing to do that? You better believe that he is willing to do whatever it takes to bring his wandering child back to a place of fellowship with him. And as we stop and we think of this whole idea of discipline, in fact, the idea of discipline goes beyond just getting woke up when you are out in left field someplace. The idea of discipline and how it's used in the scripture is a pretty extensive word that carries with it the whole idea of training. And when you stop and you think of the things that we go through in life, and I'll just, bring up the Green Beret, or the Army Rangers, or some special forces group that goes through extensive training, and they're very disciplined, and their discipline includes how much and when they sleep, how much and what they eat, and when they eat, and all the calisthenics that they have to go through, and all the training. I don't know if any Green Berets here. It's the training that they go through, from what I understand, and I'm not one, is makes your boot camp look like a Sunday school picnic. These guys work out, and they're very disciplined. And what is the point of the discipline? The point of the discipline is to teach them, and if I could use this term, draw them closer to being focused on the missions that they're being trained to do. Discipline. You go to school, there's an amount of discipline that goes on. There's getting up, there is doing your homework, there's paying attention, there's a discipline that is part of that. We're sitting here, we're talking about this. Hopefully you're mentally engaged. There's a discipline that goes along with that. And if you're homeschooled, There's a discipline that should go along with that, and a regiment. And it's not always because you're doing something wrong. It's to build you up. And it's important for us to keep in mind that whatever happens in our lives doesn't necessarily mean, if it's bad, all right, like a heart attack, that's not good. The Bible would actually have a word for that, and it calls it evil. And in your King James, when evil things happen, and it doesn't always mean that it's sinful, it just means it's bad. And when this happens to you, does it mean that there is a sin in our life that is causing this? My answer is, not always. But we can always know this, that when stresses come into our life, God wants to discipline us, to teach us, to depend upon Him, because that is where success is at. If we went through a study on why we suffer, we'll find out that in the Scripture, that suffering because of sin is only one reason we suffer. We suffer to be taught. We suffer as preventative. In fact, remember the Apostle Paul. He prayed. He said, "Lord, take this pressure, this infirmity from me." I prayed three times. And God said, "No." And Paul caught it. And he said this, "Listen, when I am weak, that's when he's strong." And God did not want the Apostle Paul to think that all that he did for God was because of him. He wanted to keep Paul's priorities straight. It's another interesting point, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that for Paul's suffering, and that is this. People tend to put other people on pedestals. And I'm going to tell you this, if the Apostle Paul, the real Apostle Paul, came here today, I would gladly sit down. And Paul, wow. And here he is, a man who wrote approximately half the New Testament. Wow, there's a resume. A man who did a missionary trip that would make modern mission trips kind of modest. This guy did it on foot. He suffered. What a hero of the faith. Agreed? And God said, "You know something, Paul? And I don't know if it was blindness or a limp. I want you, Paul, not to be the center of attraction. And when people look at you, Paul, I want them to see the grace of God. I want them to see not a man who is capable, but I want them to see a God who is capable. So therefore, you are going to limp. You're going to have to grope around. You're going to have somebody help you write. You're going to need some help. In fact, I'm going to send Dr. Luke with you just to keep you going. And when people see you, Paul, they're going to know that it's the power of God, not the power of Paul. And yet, if Paul was here, what would we all do? Ooh. But you know what we ought to do? We ought to think of God and go, oh. Because that is where the power is. And that is His grace towards us. Well, let me go on and we'll take a look at this. And as we think of discipline right here, and we could go to Hebrews, and we probably should, but let's read on in Psalm 32. And in verse 5, we read this, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And so as we stop and we think, well, what is he saying right here? And as we think of the purpose of confession, it's to restore us to a place of fellowship with him. And I might just say something about sin. We've been looking at Paul in Sunday school, but there's something interesting about us, is that when we sin, our sin over time gets less serious to us. We get desensitized to sin over time. And it's very important that as God's children, we understand who God is. And I put together a little picture here, the broad road. And here I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ sent his son to pay for my sin. Now, when a person will solely put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone and not trust anything they can do. And what did Jesus Christ do? He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he offers eternal life. And he says this, whosoever, and the whosoever includes everyone, whosoever will may come. How do you come? The scripture is very clear. You come through faith and faith alone, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And so as we stop and we think of this doctrinal principle right here, Psalm 32 is salvation. And as a Christian, our sins have been forgiven, our sins are covered, and our sin has been imputed to Jesus Christ. God is not holding that against us. And we just answered the question, how does justification happen? Not by works, by faith alone. And we looked last week at Abraham and David, and Paul actually quotes these 3 points of 4 points in this particular verse. And then he says, no guile in spirit. And as I just mentioned, as we stop and we think of guile and being sincere, we tend to minimize the effect that sin has on God over time. And as we stop and we think about this, right here, and here I am, a new believer, and I might just say that right here, the new man, but I still retain this sin nature. And this is important for us to understand. And as we stop and we think of this sin nature that goes along with us, it's important to understand that once we're saved by grace, we have a place in the family of God. We have a standing that can never be taken away. Once you are born into even your physical family, I don't care if your parents hate you. I don't care if all your siblings hate you and wish you were born in some other family. And I don't care if you wish you were born in someone else's family. Guess what? You're stuck. Now, being stuck in God's family, I wouldn't call being stuck. It's a new standing that we have in Christ that can never be taken away. And so as we stop and we think of being a humble heart right here, and I'm all right, it starts with recognizing that I could sin, and if I have sinned, I'm going to come clean. Having no guile is coming clean, if I can simplify it as much as I can. And as we stop and we think of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David came clean, and he recognized, God's ability. So let's turn back to Psalm 51. And David said this, and I might just say that in verse 14, he says this, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." And as we stop and we think of blood guiltiness in this verse 14, David is making specific reference to his arrangement to have Uriah murdered. David was guilty. And I'll tell you what, folks, David understood. And in Psalm 32, remember the pressure, the discipline that was on him? It was because of this. David put his own interest above that of God and the nation and what he was called to do. And he was distracted by what the Bible says was a beautiful woman. And it led him to commit adultery. It led him to commit murder. And I'll tell you what, as a child of God, God is not going to let his children go down the road without tapping them on the shoulder and saying, "Wake up, son, wake up." And that's exactly what's taking place in Psalm 32 and 52. And so what we do is this, is we recognize in verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And I might just say that as we stop and we think of the grace of God, whether it's salvation, phase one from the penalty of sin, or forgiveness of sin as we live our Christian life, there is nothing we have ever done to deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is based upon God's grace and his mercy. And David is appealing to that right here. And he says to God, "You wash me." And verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." And then he makes a very interesting statement. And he says this, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You say, really? David only sinned against God? Well, what about Uriah, the dead guy? What about all the other people that he implicated? Didn't he sin against those people as well? We could make an argument and say, yeah, they certainly were affected, but I'm going to tell you this. When sin starts, where does it start? It starts up here. It starts up here. And David turned his back on God. And this is the result of that. And David is getting right to the source of the problem right here. And the source of the problem is this. I have sinned against God. And because of that, oh, the effects of that sin could be monumental. But this is where it starts. And if we're going to fix the problem, we got to go back to the start. Isn't that the way it is with salvation? It's really a shame today when we look at people who have really messed up their lives. And we think, oh, the reason they've messed up their lives is because they don't have God. So let's start straightening up their lives. And maybe if we can get their lives straightened up, they can find God. And I'm telling you this. No, we're looking at the effects. Let's go back to the root of the problem. And what people need to understand is this. They are sinners who God loves and sent his son to pay for their sin. And I don't care how much reformation we can do in a world today. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could cure every drug addict in the United States? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good if we could close every abortion clinic in the United States? Wouldn't it be good if alcoholism could just be wiped out Amen? Come on. Amen. And wouldn't it be good if all these people could go to hell forever sober? With all their debts paid off. What a goal. I want to go to hell sober. I want to go to hell with a good 401k plan. I want to go to hell with a great president and a country I can be proud of, with an American flag in my front yard, and I'm hellbound. Forever, you say. Tom, you're being ridiculous. Yes, it is ridiculous, isn't it? Listen, folks, what people need is Jesus Christ and what he's offered them. And it's all by his grace. We never want to start with reformation. We want to start with transformation, and that's what Jesus Christ can do. Now, when it comes to voting in our country, be wise. You don't vote for all the symptoms, because we heard this principle. That's not the point. The point is we understand the real solution. The real solution starts with the hearts of men. And the real problem in this country started where? In the hearts of men. And we can talk about drugs coming in over the border and how we need to stop them. But I'm going to tell you this. It's the hearts of the customers that need to be changed. David, he recognizes God's ability. We have some examples. Mary, what did Mary say? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. What did Jesus say? Jesus said this, not my will be done, but thine be done. He submitted to the Father. Paul's instruction for us was to present yourself a living sacrifice. And presenting yourself means it's not my will, it's mine. And those of you in the military, this is a military verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Paul is thinking about that. When you're transferred to another base, what do? You report to the commanding officer. And you salute and you say, reporting for duty, sir. Has anybody ever gone through that? And it's that officer that now tells you and redirects your life. And it's not you saying, reporting for duty, sir, but there's a few things that I don't want to do. Got that? And there's a few things I want to do. You got that? That is not presenting yourself. It's, I'm reporting for duty, sir. End of conversation, and now you wait to get your orders. And that's exactly the attitude that Paul is saying we as Christians should have. So as we stop and we think of this road right here, and as I... for some reason, the head got cut off there, but there's a face on that guy, right? And he's the new man in Christ. We are saved. We have a hope that's in heaven. We're heading for heaven, and I hope you are. But I want to remind you, you've got some baggage with you. And it's called that old sin nature. And God did not reform your old sin nature. He gave you something brand new. And we've got this old sin nature who is just naturally, has a natural affinity towards the world. It's akin to the world. And it's attracted to the world. And every time you see a commercial, every time you see something new or glitters, your sin nature just, ooh. The Apostle Paul calls that the low road. Well, I'll call it the low road. He calls it the carnal road, the natural road. And if you're here today, don't ever think that because you're saved, you don't have a sin nature, you're not capable. Let me tell you this, little Davids, you are capable of any sin in the book, including murder. So what's the solution? The solution is this, think spiritually. I'll call it take the high road. And as we stop and we think of taking the high road, it involves recognizing our God. Now, as we stop and we think of recognizing our God, you could sit there and say, well, I believe in God. I believe in a Trinity. So what about the Trinity? What about our God do we believe? And this is where the attributes of God are so important. God is right. He is perfect. He is, and I put a plus righteousness. You don't get any more right than God is. God is just. He is always fair. By the way, if we combine those two, we get holiness. Holiness. God is right, and he is fair. God is love. What does that mean? God is veracity. Veracity, he's truth. God is immutable. He never changes. We can depend upon him, not like some of us who get up on the wrong side of the bed someday. God never does. He never does. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, omniscient, where we get our word science. He is all-present. He is everywhere. There's no place I can go that God isn't there. He is eternal life. And he's the boss. And we stop and we think about these right here, and I put in green just the attributes of who God is. We don't emulate those, but we certainly should emulate his character, shouldn't we? Now, I can't perfectly love someone. I can't perfectly, I'm a liar. But the truth, being dependable, being fair, should become more and more like Christ as we stop and we think about that. And then we think that this God sent his son to die for me. And we think of what's behind it. And then he gave me his spirit. And he seals me with his Holy Spirit. God did that. What kind of a God did that? A God that does everything right? A God that is fair? A God that loves me with a perfect, unconditional love? I think unconditional love, the more you think about it, I don't know about you, but I could get a little bit emotional. In fact, I heard a pastor say this to a couple that were getting married. If you want unconditional love, get a dog. God loves me in spite of me. He loved me so much, he sent his son. And not only that, he is truth. I can trust him. No matter what, and he's always there. He never changes. That's the idea behind immutable. Boy, wives, wouldn't it be nice to be married to a husband that is even keel all the time? No, husbands, wouldn't it be nice to be married to a wife who is even keel all the time? Wouldn't it be nice for any of us? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can depend on him tomorrow, just like Abraham did thousands of years ago. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He knows everything. And it's this God, that paid for my sin. It's this God who gives me a hope. And as we stop and we think about that, and this permeates our thinking. The world at the bottom of that slide should have less and less pull and attraction. And the bigger God gets where? Up here. Now I'm going to tell you this. God's already big. We aren't going to make God any bigger. But what we can do is we can get our priorities and we can visualize this in a more real way. How real, Christian, is God to you? How real is it? Whoa, he's almost as real to me as my car. Really? Wow. He's almost as real to me as that vacation that I've just been dying to go on. Really? Wow. Oh, yeah, God's in my top 10 all the time. Really? Really? And I would suggest to you, one of the problems in so-called Christendom today is this, is that God is just a player in our lives. And we're so glad that God is a player in our lives. And what I'm telling you is this, God should be the player in our lives, and everything else is just peripheral to God and what he is and what he's done for us. Listen, this lasts forever. This lasts forever. Your car won't. No, I'm going to buy a car that's going to go for 300,000 miles. Really? Well, good luck with that. 300,000 miles? God goes forever. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Spiritual pipe, whatever. We have that. And as we stop and we think of walking by faith and trusting him, I'll just put this little slide right here out of the archives. And here I am, there on the left. I have a new nature, but I still have a sin nature. And it's from this sin nature that is just pulling on me all the time. You deserve a break today. How did they talk to you? What did they say? They looked at you funny. That pastor looked at you funny, didn't even shake my hand. I deserve better than that. Do you know who you're talking to? This is our flesh. This is our flesh. And it just kind of amuses me when I hear people say, oh, he messed with me. He messed with the wrong guy. Really? Really? I'll tell you what. Where is humility? Pride, self-indulgence. This is what the flesh is all about. This is what we are all about. But God, who did for us, and what kind of a God? I'm going to tell you something. If we understood these attributes like we should, like we never will till we get to heaven. Our God is not a Mickey Mouse God. I'm going to tell you that. There is nothing rinky-dink or Mickey Mouse about the truth in God's word. And we need to come to grips with that. And as we stop and we think and we want to produce the fruit of the Spirit, it takes humility. It takes humility. And it takes a willingness to say, you know what? I was wrong and you were right. Just in closing, look with me at Psalm 51 and just take a look at what David says. And he says this in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Remember, we mentioned it's our tendency to think that we can do something to earn God's favor. So come to church more, give more, do something more. And David says, you know what? That's not what you want. Because if it was, I would do it. And David was no doubt the richest man in Israel as the king. And if he wanted more, he just taxed it and took it. He would have given any sacrifice that God would have wanted. But thou delightest not in burnt offering. Wow, that's interesting. So what do you want, God? Well, here's what I want. Here is what I want from you, verse 17. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's humility. That is a willingness to say, I am wrong and you are right. And David says, earlier, he says this. He says, oh, restore unto me, verse 12, the joy of thy salvation. Did David have salvation? He didn't lose his salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. God's hand was heavy on him, Psalm 32. What do we do to restore that? Restoration. And this is the key right here in verse 17. What's interesting is that if we look at the last verses 18 and 19, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls. Then shalt thou be pleased with sacrifices. Wait a minute. Verse 16, David said, you don't delight in sacrifice. And in verse 18, you say he does delight in sacrifice. So what is it? And here's the difference. Right between verse 16 and 18, there is a verse 17, a broken and contrite heart. That is what God will not despise. Is there plenty of work to do? You better believe it. Are there walls that need to be built? You better believe it. Is there sacrifices that we need to make in this world? Absolutely there are. But you know what? If you put the sacrifice before verse 17, God is not going to be happy. This order is essential. You got it? We don't work for a thing. We receive by grace and grace alone, and it comes through a humble spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, Christian. And after that, guess what? God can use us to work for him. And it's a joy. And it's a joy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace. We just want to thank you for the fact that everything that we have is in spite of us. Everything that we have is because of your love and your provision. And we just pray that as your children, that we would learn to appreciate and utilize your provision and never forget where it came from. Build in us a thankful heart and not a demanding heart. We thank you for this. And we just pray, Lord, that if there's someone here who isn't sure where they're going to spend eternity, we pray that person would just come to grips with the fact that God has provided everything in his grace necessary to live forever. We just thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.